This morning, the subject I've selected for our consideration has to do with what has been called marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's a big subject. The Bible has a lot to say about it. But this morning, I just want to look at one and only one aspect of the subject. Although I may, as I may have occasion to do, draw in other aspects of the subject. But for the most part, this morning I want us to deal with the fact that it was God's plan for marriage between two individuals to be permanent, that is, to last as long as they both lived. It's certainly not my intention, I want to assure you, to embarrass or upset anyone who may have gone through the tragedy of a divorce. But if you're here and you understand what the Bible teaches about the permanence of marriage, then I think you will appreciate what I have to say, even though there are individuals who don't respect and have not adhered to God's plan for the permanence of marriage. Especially for those of you who may not yet be married and are contemplating marriage. And most people do get married, so you young people need to pay particular attention to this reason, to this lesson for this reason. This is one that everybody needs to understand, has a very practical reason for understanding. Now, the teaching of the Scriptures is that once a man and woman are married to one another, neither one can remarry another person. That's the simple way of putting it. That's the basic rule of the Scriptures regarding marriage. Another way we could express that is to say God intended marriage to be permanent. There are only two exceptions to this rule. And I'm going to be expressing this pretty simply. As a matter of fact, in some cases it may be oversimplified, but I don't want to complicate the lesson by looking at all the questions that people could raise about different situations and all the nuances that could be raised. At this point, for our purposes right now, I just want to try to keep it simple and look at the basic rule that God intended marriage to be permanent. There are two exceptions to that rule according to the Scriptures. One is the death of a mate. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 2 and 3, as well as in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 39, the Apostle Paul there states that exception, that a person would be free to remarry upon the death of his mate. So in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." The second exception to the permanence of marriage would be the adultery of a mate. And I will turn to and read Matthew 19, verse 9, because not only will we have occasion to perhaps to look at it later, but Brian read from it just a moment ago. So, in the case of the adultery of your mate, Jesus, by implication, gives you the right, the prerogative to put away your mate for that cause and marry someone else. And in remarrying, you, in that case, would not be committing adultery. So God intended marriage, we can see then, to be a lifelong relationship. And when it occurs, that is, when divorce occurs, either one spouse is sinning by divorcing the other spouse, or that other spouse who is being divorced has sinned by committing adultery. And one way or another, when divorce occurs then, sin has taken place. The teaching of the Scriptures on divorce and remarriage is not really difficult, I don't think. I think it's pretty simple. The idea is you get married, you stay married. That's what God has planned. Then you've only got two exceptions to that. I don't think that's really difficult for understand. What is difficult about this topic especially as divorce has become more prevalent in our society, is that it's difficult to implement. That is, it's difficult to do. But understanding what the Bible says is rather simple. Now, some claim that, and this is something that is, I think, relatively new among Christians, but I'm hearing even those who are Christians, even those who might be called preachers of the gospel and elders are advocating this now, and really that is the occasion, the concern which has been the occasion for this particular lesson this morning. Some are claiming that a person may choose for any cause, to divorce his or her spouse on the condition or as long as he or she does not remarry another person. Now, some might wonder, oh, why would you do that? Why would a person prefer to spend the rest of her life or his life in celibacy rather than remain married? Well, if you've lived very long, you probably know that some people, some husbands and wives can become so miserable, apparently, so unhappy in their marriages that they say, I would rather just live alone or just take my children and live alone rather than remain married to this woman or to this man. They would rather spend the rest of their lives, so they think when they say this anyway, at the beginning, this sounds preferable, I'd rather spend the rest of my life celibate, that is, unmarried, than remain married to this man or this woman. And these people, and their defenders, who may be preachers of the gospel or elders, as I've said, they feel the pressure to justify these divorces from the Bible. But regardless of the approach that they take in trying to justify these divorces from the Scriptures, all of their justifications are dashed against the clear, fundamental teaching of Scripture. And that is that God has ordained that marriage be permanent. And for that reason alone, especially in the light of the fact that the Scriptures have to harmonize with each other, their contention that they can divorce as long as they don't remarry fails. So let's look at what the Scriptures teach about the permanence of marriage. And let's fix that point firmly in our minds. First of all, I want us to observe that divorces are virtually non-existent in the record of the Scriptures, particularly among the Israelites. As I was preparing this lesson, I was just allowing my mind to drift back over the Bible from the front to the end, and I was just trying to recall who divorced who in the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures have something to say about divorce. There is divorce legislation. There are references to divorce in the Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. But when it comes down to particular instances of one person divorcing his wife or her husband, where do we have examples of that in the Scriptures? And I was really hard-pressed to find some examples. Maybe you can think of some that I missed, but I thought about Moses. There's some indication that Moses possibly may have divorced his wife, Zipporah. He later on married a Cushite woman, we read in Numbers 12, verse 1. But we really don't know that for sure. It's possible that Zipporah might have died. We're just not absolutely sure about that, as far as I know, unless someone can bring some more information to me from the Scriptures that I didn't have before. In Ezra, the 10th chapter, we read that the Jews after the exile, who had married foreign wives contrary to the law of God, were required to put away or divorce their foreign wives. Then in Malachi 2, we see that there were some Jews after the exile who were divorcing their Jewish wives. In John 4, verse 18, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, you've had four husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Did the five husbands die, or did she divorce them? Well, we're really not told. That is a possible, but not provable, instance of divorce. And finally, there's one clear case of it in the New Testament, that of Herodias, apparently, because Herod the Tetrarch had taken his brother Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias, I gather, since she divorced her husband Philip to marry Herod. So in ancient times, there was not a lot of, well, I won't say there was not a lot of divorce. What we do know is that there are not a lot of instances of it in the Scriptures. Actual specific instances of divorce in the Scriptures seem to be fairly rare. And I deduce from that in ancient times, although divorce occurred, particularly among the Israelites, it was a fairly rare thing. The permanence of marriage, as a matter of fact, was apparently so highly esteemed and respected that if a man wanted another man's wife, he wouldn't have her divorce him, or he wouldn't have him divorce her so he could take her. He would murder him, perhaps, in order to have his wife. Or there would be polygamy involved if you wanted multiple wives. But or maybe they would commit adultery. But what you usually don't find is divorce taking place so that a man could have another man's wife. I'm thinking of the cases of, when David wanted Bathsheba, or did have Bathsheba, he committed adultery with her, actually had her husband virtually murdered, but he didn't have Bathsheba divorce her husband, so he could have her. They didn't work at it that way. It seems rather odd to us, but what I guess. And remember when Abraham went down into Egypt, he was afraid that he would be murdered, so Pharaoh might, or somebody else in Egypt, I guess, might take his wife Sarah. So I come to the conclusion then that people would rather commit murder, they would rather commit polygamy, they would rather commit adultery rather than go into divorce. That tells us something about the respect that people in the past have had for marriage. They didn't respect people in a lot of other ways, if they would murder them, if they would commit adultery against them, but they have this thing about divorce. Today it's reversed. Today it's reversed, ordinarily. There are people who, they wouldn't murder, they wouldn't commit polygamy, and they wouldn't commit adultery. They'll say, no, I can't remarry, that wouldn't be adultery, so they won't do those things. But they will divorce. So they kind of reversed it. You know, it's been said that God's Old Testament legislation concerning divorce in Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1, was actually intended to deter or discourage divorce. I don't know if that's true or not, but if so, it seems to have worked, because the Israelites, I don't find a whole lot of divorcing going on among them, to say the least. In Malachi 2, verse 16, and this is in a passage where after the exile, the Israelites were starting to get into divorce. And this may explain why later on there's not a single case of divorce that we can read about among the Jews in the New Testament. Maybe this it was starting to happen and God really slammed the door on it and said, no, you won't do this. Even Joseph, the father of, you might say the stepfather of Jesus, the husband of Mary, when he found out she was pregnant and thought that she had committed adultery, he was going to put her away in secret because he didn't want to disgrace her publicly. So divorce among the Jews, it seems in the New Testament, was just practically unheard of. And this may be why. At the end of the Old Testament here, almost the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce. Now, it's not just divorce and remarriage, he says he hates. He doesn't say, I hate it when they divorce and remarry. He says, I hate divorce. And yet I recently read a preacher of the gospel. He claimed to be a preacher of the gospel. He says, divorce is permissible. Well, what he's saying then is that he thinks it's permissible for us to do what God hates. Come on, what else is there that we can do that God hates, that He allows us to do that He hates? Now, if divorce were permissible, then... Jerry used a big word there. then there would be other there would be other accompanying or attendant. That's what concomitant means there. Accompanying attendant problems with it. Not just the divorce, but problems that come with divorcing. Other commandments that would be disobeyed in the process that I want to talk about. Let me use an example. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it said, well, then if you deliberately forsake the assemblies of God's people, you're acting contrary to that passage. You're violating God's word there. But you know, there are things involved in attending. There are other commandments that are involved that you're not being obedient to, too. That show how terrible it is to deliberately forsake the assemblies of God's people. For instance, there's the commandment to give on the first day of the week. If you're not here, you're not doing that, apparently. Although it could be, you know, somebody you could have mailed in a check or something like that, or given it to someone else if they're going to be away. But another example is not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You're not being here to encourage your brethren. I mean, and those are just a few examples, but there are other things that are involved in attending that are also violated, other commandments of God that are also violated in not attending. It's the same thing when a person decides to divorce. And I'm going to go into some of these things at this point. Divorce constitutes treachery. You know what treachery is? It's betrayal of someone. It's reneging on your agreement. It's breaking a promise. That's what treachery is. It is a solemn breaking of a covenant. I didn't read that passage where it says God hates divorce in Malachi 2, but I want to do that now and put it in context. In Malachi 2, beginning with verse 14, well, I really think I need to begin at look at the last part of verse 13. Where it says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." God was not accepting the offering of these Jews. Why not? The Jews want to know, why not? Lord, why are you upset at us? So upset that you won't accept our offerings. So, in verse 14 we read, "Yet you say, for what reason? What reason do you have, Lord, for not accepting our offerings, for being so upset with us?" Well, the Lord just tells them. We read on. "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then that to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Now that's another problem that is wrong with divorce. Some people say, "Oh, well, it's all right. The Bible gives me permission to divorce as long as I don't remarry." Does the Bible give you permission to renege on your solemn oath? To break your vow? As a matter of fact, it is so clear that God intended marriage to be permanent that virtually no one denies that this is what the Bible teaches. It's more like they say, "Well, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be, but in a crunch, it really doesn't have to be that way." People tend to see marriage, the permanence of marriage, as some sort of ideal. Oh yes, ideally, it's nice, great, if it turns out to be permanent, if you stay together as long as you both live, but you don't absolutely have to honor it. I mean, if it really gets bad for you, if you're really getting miserable enough in your marriage, then you can divorce. And in fact, the traditional marriage vows typically reflect Bible teaching about the permanence of marriage, God's will. Now, we may have gotten away from that in some instances, I think I've heard some modern marriage vows say something like, instead of till death do us part, they go something like, till we no longer love each other, or as long as love doth last, something like that, implying, well, when it gets to the point we no longer love each other, then we're going to be free to divorce. I will grant those people this. At least they're honest. They're upfront about it. It's wrong for them to say that, because marriage vows should reflect the will of God, the teaching of the Scriptures on marriage, the permanence of marriage, but at least these people are being upfront about it. I have less respect for people who will take that kind of vow, make that kind of commitment, and then afterwards say, oh, I never really meant it to begin with. In fact, that's what they're saying. Now, people, especially Christians, do not believe that permanence is part of the terms of the marriage contract, then what they need to do is be upfront with their would-be spouses. Tell them, hey, I'm not committing myself to stay with you for the rest of my life or your life. I'm not doing that. They're morally obligated to inform their would-be spouses upfront, this is not going to be the terms of the marriage contract. And I think in the cases of Christians, their would-be spouses would have to say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then, whoa, I'm going to have to reconsider this then. But if they said, till death do us part, or something comparable to that, and they didn't really mean that, then you know what we call that? We call that a lie. If you say something you really don't mean, that's a lie. And by the way, even if a person is lying, when he or she agrees to the terms of a contract, that doesn't nullify the contract. It's still, nevertheless, binding, even if you lied about it. Listen, folks. If you go and you sign your name to a contract, say you're going to pay a person so much money for a car that you want to buy. And you start to, after signing that contract, that sales document, you go out to get in the car, and the owner says, "Whoa, wait just a minute, aren't you forgetting something? There's the matter of money there. I mean, contract calls for you to pay me so much money." And you say, "I lied. Contract's not binding." No, it doesn't. Even if you lie, even if you don't mean it, it's still binding. It doesn't matter if you lied or not. It's still binding. And then if you meant it when you said it, and then you try to back out on it, what are you doing? You're still lying, in effect. You're still breaking the contract. So either way, you're breaking the contract. You're being treacherous. Once a person agrees to the terms of the contract, and indicates his agreement in a suitable way, whether that's by a verbal agreement or by writing. Usually when it's more serious, we like to get it in writing, don't we? So we can prove that this person agreed to it. Or we, if it's a verbal agreement, we may have witnesses present to confirm that this was the agreement. But once a person agrees to the terms of the contract, he cannot be released from them except with the consent of the one with whom he has made the contract. Now, we may go to a person with whom we've had a contract. We may plead with them, beg them, release me from the contract. I will remunerate you. I will reimburse you. I will make things right. Would you please release me from the terms of this contract? And the person may agree to release you. Okay. But you've got to have the consent of that person. And that person may put certain conditions on you in order to be released from the contract. But if God does not allow a person to decide before he makes vows or agreements or contracts that he does not have to keep them, then God does not allow him to decide he does not have to keep them after he has made them. Okay? At no time can you on your own initiative decide whether before or after you sign the contract, I'm not going to have to keep this. Or I don't have to keep this. After all, what is the point in making contracts and agreements if the parties are not bound to the terms of the contract? That's Folks, that's how we work in this world. This world will not work if people are not required to abide by the terms of the contracts they sign. You try something like this in the business world, and you may wind up in jail. That's how serious this is. But somehow we have reached the point in our society where we can decide that when people enter a marriage contract, one of them can decide on his or her own initiative, I don't have to keep this contract. That's treachery. That's treachery. And our courts should not do the injustice of honoring people who are treacherous. There's injustice in our land, and I despise it. Marriage contracts come with no time limit specifications. Now, sometimes some of the contracts in the world we might enter into have time specifications, time limits. They might say, for this year, 2009, that you will do this, okay? Or for the next 10 years, you will do this. You sign contracts. But God binds people in marriage, and He has declared that one of the terms of the marital contract be that it is lifelong in its duration. Matthew 19:6b, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And therefore, people who marry cannot decide to make it a temporary marriage. That's the nature of marriage. God is the one who put marriage into place. He instituted it. He has the right to determine the terms of it, and that is one of His terms. If you don't like the terms, don't enter into it. As a matter of fact, that's where what the disciples said when they heard what Jesus had to say in Matthew 19, verse 9. They said in verse 10, well, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like that, it is better not to marry, because it'll have to be permanent. Well, if they were right about one thing. Listen, if they're not prepared to stay in the marriage, don't enter the contract then. It's just really as simple as that. I'm not trying to say that working through marriage and some of the problems that can arise in marriage is simple. But, again, the teaching of the Scriptures on this point, that much is simple. People who enter into a marriage contract are bound for life, or they're not bound at all. If the marriage contract can be arbitrarily broken with impunity, that is, without one suffering, without punishment, by one party without the consent of the other party, and as a matter of fact, in some cases, at the expense of the other party, the non-consenting party, then why can this not be done with other kinds of contracts? Oh, there are crooks in this world who would love that. They would just love it. Because, I can get this fellow to sign a contract, and I can just walk on out on that contract arbitrarily whenever I want to, whenever I don't want to be under it anymore. So that's a problem with divorce right there that these people are not addressing. It involves lying, treachery, breaking one's vows. Do you think it's all right to break vows? Oh, no, I don't. Then it's not permissible to divorce them, because that is what is involved in divorce. It is a breaking of vows. Okay. Divorce also involves the repudiation of various commandments that are applicable to husbands and wives. Remember, I'm still on this point about, it's not just the divorce per se that's wrong, but there are things that are involved in marriage, the obligations of various sorts that we take upon ourselves when we enter marriage. Okay. When I married my wife, I took upon myself, for instance, the obligation of providing for her, of loving her, cherishing her, nurturing her, as Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Do I have that obligation now? Yes, I do. Can I divorce her and get out of the obligation to nurture her, to cherish her, to love her? No, I cannot. I can't do that. So there are other commandments involved here that people repudiate and disobey when they divorce their spouses. So we can talk about, I won't take the time now to go through these scriptures, But we could talk about sexual duties in 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, the duty to love, nurture, respect, and submit to husbands and wives, Ephesians 5:22-33. There is an obligation to honor the husband's or the father's right to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and not deprive him of the company and the pleasure of raising his children. Ephesians 6:1-4. Older women, according to Paul in Titus 2:3-5, were to teach the younger women to love their children, to love their husbands. These are examples of other obligations that we take upon ourselves when we marry. Now, if husbands or wives may set themselves up as judges to decide that they do not have to obey these commandments, these and others I've not mentioned, why may they not decide that they do not have to obey any or all commandments of God? Even if divorce were permissible, it is not permissible to sue in court to deprive a husband, and I use a husband, and I use the word husband in this instance, but the same would apply to the wife. Okay, I don't want to go back saying husband or wife, him or her, or she or he all the time. So it will be easier for me just to say husband, but bear in mind that wife, this is applicable to the wife too here. I say husband also because recently I've heard of 2 or 3 cases where wives have just decided, you know, I'm not happy in this marriage. And for all I know, in some cases, they may have good reason not to be happy. But bring it to the church or try to get some help with it. Work things out. If you have a legitimate complaint against your husband and he won't repent, bring it to the attention of someone in the church to try to help you out. If the two of you are members of the church. Or get some help, get some counseling somewhere. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulties that couples may face in marriage. I'm just, again, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, I'm basically trying to make one point. And that is that marriage is permanent. But now, to get back to this point, even if divorce were permissible, why should we think it's permissible for a woman to sue her husband in court? If she wants, unhappy in the marriage, she wants to be out. Why is it permissible to go beyond that, just getting a divorce, and sue him in court to deprive him of the headship of his family? Okay, if you get a divorce, okay. But does that mean you can grab the children and run and perhaps take them 1,000 miles or more away from their father? And deprive him of the company of his children, deprive him of his responsibility and obligation and joy in raising his children? I know of a specific case like this right now. I don't want to mention you names, but a lot of you here know these two people. The adultery was not involved. That's admitted. But the wife decided, I'm unhappy in this marriage. She persuaded the husband, under certain conditions that she did not keep apparently, to allow her to take their little son down to Texas from New Jersey. I imagine that's over 1,000 miles away. And the only way this man sees his son now is when he takes time off from the job he has to fly down there and see his son. And this last time, he didn't even get to stay in the house with his own son. He had to stay in a motel. How outrageous that is. Outrageous. Both of these people in this marriage are Christians. And yet one of them behaves like this. And now she has filed a complaint of divorce. She's filed for divorce and hitting him up for child support, alimony, division of their assets. You know, I was talking about injustice in our courts a while ago. It's something. You know, it boggles my mind that one party can just arbitrarily decide, I don't want to keep this contract anymore. It would be bad enough if they just walked away from it, but they just don't walk away. They virtually kidnap the children and plunder the man, the father, the husband of his wealth, his material goods, so that the courts have actually created an incentive for people to do this. How outrageous. It boggles my mind. I cannot wrap my mind around it. How our courts could allow something like this. But we move on. How can divorce be reconciled with the Scriptures which teach humility, which teach unselfishness, which teach brotherly love, which teach kindness, which teach compassion? Let me just refer you, for instance, to Philippians, the second chapter. And note what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Some people say, well, I'm just so miserably unhappy in this marriage, I can't stand anymore. Well, listen, what you're telling me is your happiness is paramount. It's more important than anybody else's happiness, so that you have to make other people miserable in life because your happiness has to come first. Well, we've got a word from that, and it's in the Scriptures. It's called selfishness. I say it's in the Scriptures. I guess some form of selfishness is in there. The idea is there. Certainly. Selfishness, that's what it is. It's a lack of compassion. It's a lack of humility. It is a lack of some basic virtues that the Bible says Christians cannot be without. Besides that, people in this situation, oh, we can divorce as long as we don't remarry. Well, think about what you're exposing that non-consenting party to. What you're telling that non-consenting party is, listen, you can't remarry. You have to live for the rest of your life in a celibate state. I don't have to tell you that, you know, there are temptations that are inherent in that celibate state that are difficult to deal with. And some people succumb to them. So what you're doing is exposing that person to having to live the rest of his life in a celibate state. So exposing that person to temptation. And possibly even to adultery against their will. They didn't want this. It was forced upon them. But we move to another point. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and maybe we ought to just turn over there and read that passage specifically. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let me pause right there and interject this. That's the Mosaic legislation from Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1. The Jews took from that the idea that for any cause then, at least some Jews did, for any cause then they could divorce their mates, just give them a certificate of divorce, send her away. That's what it takes. That's all it takes. Did Jesus accept that? Under the New Testament regime? No. Notice how verse 32 starts off after that quotation from Deuteronomy 24. Verse 32 starts off with the word, but. Oh, there's a but here! That's an adversative, it's called grammatically. In other words, it is adverse to or opposed to what has been said. This Mosaic legislation, it might have been that way before. You might have thought it was that way. But in the kingdom of God, this is the way it is. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity or fornication makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't think we necessarily, for my point, for our purposes, need to decide what Jesus meant specifically by makes her commit adultery or how that was done. I'm inclined to think it was because he put a woman in a position where she would undoubtedly or almost certainly remarry, and in doing so would commit adultery. But here's the point. Jesus is saying that when you divorce your mate, you're putting your mate in a position to commit adultery. You're making your mate commit adultery. How can that be permissible? Okay. I think we're getting toward the end here. This question is clearly settled in the favor of the permanence of marriage and against the permissibility of divorce by Jesus himself in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Let's look over Matthew, the 19th chapter. The Pharisees in verse 3 come to Jesus with a fairly specific question. It says in verse 3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now let's first of all understand what they're asking. And I don't think it's hard to figure out, is it? And they're asking him, is it lawful? Is it right? Can we do it? Is it permissible to divorce your wife for any cause at all? That's the question. I want to emphasize that they do not ask, is it all right to divorce your wife for any cause at all, as long as you don't marry another woman? That is not the question. The question concerns divorce. The question does not concern remarriage. Now, Jesus mentions in verse 9 what happens if remarriage occurs, but that's given as another reason not to divorce to begin with. The original question in verse 3 from the mouths of the Pharisees has to do with the rightfulness or wrongfulness of divorce, not the rightfulness or wrongfulness of remarriage. And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus' response is in verses 4 through 6. Have you not read, he says, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two of them shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God, therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What was his answer to their question? I know he spreads it out over several verses here, but what was his answer? In one word, no! No, it's not! That was his answer. Their question had to do with whether or not it was lawful to divorce, and his answer in one word was no. Reminds me of what we used to, some years ago. Which part of no, N-O, don't you understand? I think no is a pretty brief way and a good and correct way of condensing what Jesus said at the end of verse 6. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That is his answer. No. Pharisees, no. It's incomprehensible to me how anyone could get divorce is permissible out of let no man separate. Well, then the Pharisees come back in verse 7. With another question. I want us to note now that their next question reveals that they understood what Jesus was saying. And they knew that He was answering their original question, recorded in verse 3, in the negative, with a no, in other words. They understood that. Even the Pharisees were not so dumb and hard-hearted that they could not understand what Jesus was saying. They knew what He was saying. They understood that whereas Jesus seemed, Moses seemed to say that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, Jesus was saying that he could not do so. So those who claim that divorce is permissible are opposing what Jesus said. The Pharisees understood it. But that's not all. It gets even plainer. In verse 8, Jesus answers their second question. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. He says, this was not God's plan, this was not God's will, but God permitted you to divorce your wives. Why did He permit them to divorce their wives? Because of their hardness of heart. You know what hardness of heart is? That's stubbornness. That's a refusal to submit to God's will. So let me say this. If you think you can divorce your mate for any cause at all, Jesus is saying, It's because of your stubbornness, your hardness of heart, your refusal to submit to what God says that you're doing that. Now, do you want to be saddled with that? You want to be saddled with that label, hard-hearted person? Someone who stubbornly refuses to submit to God's law? If you do, you better read first what the Scriptures have to say about hard-heartedness, stubbornness, and what it can do to a person's life and his relationship to God. But, Jesus says, at the end of verse 8, divorce was something that Moses permitted because of the stubbornness of the Jews' hearts. But from the beginning, it was not what? What beginning was that? He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How do we know that? You go back to verses 4 through 6, and he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He made them male and female. And they're one flesh. We know what the beginning was. He was talking about then. He was saying, and he doesn't say that it was just in the beginning. He doesn't say in the beginning. From the beginning. That word from means it was that way then, and ever since then it's been this way. That was not God's plan. It has never, never been God's plan for people to divorce. Well, Jesus cites the fact that adultery would be committed in remarrying as an additional reason why it is wrong to divorce. He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And some people leap on that part that says, "and marries another commits adultery." See, you don't commit adultery until you remarry. You're right. We agree on that point. No problem. Understand that. But that doesn't make the divorce that occurred first right. It is a twisting of Jesus' words into the opposite of what He said. To treat them as if Jesus is granting permission to divorce as long as remarriage does not occur. In the first place, how can anyone guarantee when divorce occurs that remarriage will not occur? People can change their minds. Change their minds? Oh, you can believe them. When they say, "Oh, I'll divorce, but I'm not going to remarry. I give you my word. I give you my assurance that I'm not going to remarry." Baloney? Why do I say baloney to that? Because they broke their vows before. They can't be trusted in divorcing you. They've shown you that they can't be trusted. They're liars. They're people who renege on their promises. So how now can you believe them when they say, "Oh, but I'm not going to remarry"? You lied one time, how do we know you won't lie again? You've already demonstrated that you're a distrustworthy person. For all practical purposes, Jesus treats divorce here in Matthew 19, verse 9, and also in Matthew 5, verse 32, as just part of the process to adultery. And in that sense, as adultery in the making, are just adultery delayed. In other words, Jesus treats it as if it is just a matter of time before adultery takes place. Why? Because ordinarily when people get a divorce, they get the urge to remarry someone else. Jesus is not saying that sin does not occur until remarriage occurs. If that were true, nothing of what Jesus and the others in this passage would make any sense. No, Jesus is giving another reason, an additional reason why divorce is wrong. What is that reason? It sets the stage for remarriage, which in this case would be adultery. So, what he's saying is that the sin does not start with remarriage. It starts with divorce. Remarriage, then, is not the beginning of the sin. It is just the extension or compounding of the sin that already started in the divorce itself. Now, let's move on. We're not done yet with this passage. It gets even clearer. The response of the disciples makes it clear that they understood that Jesus meant that marriage is permanent and divorce was not an option in what they say in verse 10. Look in verse 10. The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Now I want us to note in verse 10 that they did not say that it is better not to remarry. Notice that little prefix re, which means again. That's not there. Okay. They did not say that it is better not to remarry. They did not say it's better not to marry again. They did not say it is better not to marry another. What they said, it is better not to marry. The disciples would not have said that it was better not to marry. If a man were free to marry and still have the option available to him of divorcing his wife and returning to a state of celibacy, because he would just be returning to the same thing he had before he married. They say it would be better not to marry. Better means an improvement. If you go back, if you divorce your mate and go back into celibacy, that's what you were in before you married. It's not an improvement. It's the same thing. And some people would say that there would be no need for a man never to marry and put himself through the deprivations of lifelong celibacy. For, you know, the way some people look at it, if he got married and the marriage didn't work out, then he would still have the option available to him of divorcing his wife and returning to that state of celibacy. So there's no incentive not to marry in that case, because if it doesn't work out, you can divorce and go back to celibacy, if you decide that's better. But let me say this. Everything, on the other hand, becomes perfectly clear if we understand the disciples as interpreting Jesus' words to mean that marriage is permanent. You can't get out of it for all practical purposes. And once a person is in it, he's in it to stay. He can't leave. If they understood Jesus' words to mean that you can't divorce, then you can understand why he said, they said, it's better not to marry. What the disciples were saying when they said that is that it is better not to marry at all than to marry and risk getting yourself into a permanently, miserably unhappy marriage. Just don't even risk it. It's not worth the risk. Let me tell you, I've known some cases, there are some people in this world who have been so miserably unhappy in their marriages with their mates that they would rather, so they say, live a celibate life, or just live with their children, rather than live in an unhappy marriage. I'd rather just be celibate than live with this man or live with this woman. Well, in conclusion, I don't know that I have to give much of a conclusion if you've been following what I've been saying. Divorce for any cause, but especially personal unhappiness with one spouse, is not an option that God gives to married people. Now, there are some other scriptures that I want to deal with. As a matter of fact, I was contemplating seriously dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today instead of dealing with this. But I thought, aside from what occurred this week that drew me into this topic, I thought, you know, actually this is a good lead-in to a study of 1 Corinthians 7. Because the point is, whatever else the Scriptures say, the Scriptures are plain on this point. Plain and simple. Okay? And anything else then the Scriptures have to say about divorce and remarriage has to be harmonized so that they fit with this plain fact that God intended marriage to be permanent. Those who say that they would rather live in hell than live with their spouses will apparently get their wish, I'm afraid to say. That may well be where they wind up. I'm not God, and I'm not going to put myself in the place of God. He's going to make the judgment. But based upon what the Scriptures say, I'll say that they may well get their wish if that's the way they feel about it. They may think that they're living in hell now and being married to a certain man or woman. But if they keep up violating God's Word, I'm afraid they just may wind up finding out what a real hell is like It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that among other things that this lesson has taught us or has impressed upon us the importance of being respectful of the teachings of God's Word.